greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And in accordance with that, Jesus says to us, when we begin to worry particularly, seek ye first. Still, even now in the middle of your concerns, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things, the everyday needs of life, will be added unto you. And in accordance with that, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us to begin with God, that his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And then we may go on to pray for our daily needs so that we have the health and strength and the wherewithal to do God's will and to work for his kingdom. And then he teaches us to end our prayers by considering the state of our hearts before the Lord. So that not only do we pray for that which is more necessary actually than praying for our daily bread, but also that that is what we will last have in our minds when we get up from our knees. Where am I with the Lord? What is the state of my heart? Am I right with God? Are my sins forgiven? And is it all real? Do I show the same grace to my brothers and sisters? Forgive my sins as I forgive others who sin against me. Do I do that I ask for God, from God? And then there's this end, this doxological line. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we need to talk about this a little bit too, because there are often question marks raised about this last line. Some people think it might not be original with Jesus. They reckon it might have got inserted from earlier Greek liturgies, earlier Greek orders of worship. And so in your New American Standard Bible at Matthew 6 verse 13, you will see it in brackets in a little marginal note, omitted in the earliest manuscripts. The NIV drops it completely to a footnote with a note, some late manuscripts have this line. As a matter of fact, according to Witsius, who wrote a very lovely book on the Lord's Prayer, says that it is in very many early manuscripts, and maybe all of them. And it's in other ancient translations, the Syriac and the Arabic. It's expounded by early Greek preachers like Chrysostom, for example, who explains it as if it is simply Jesus' words, not the words of a hymn, not the words of an ancient prayer. Witsius also explains that for every petition in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus took the lines from known Hebrew prayers. In Jesus' day, the Jews often conducted public prayers, concluded public prayers with this line, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." And they claimed that line went back to Abraham. Well, even apart from that, it's certainly a scriptural idea. We have read it in Revelation chapter 4. We pick it up in Jude 25. You can find it in the pastoral epistles and so forth. So now we've got that out of the way. What are we saying when we say, thine be the glory, the honor, and the wisdom forever. Amen. What is Jesus teaching us to pray for with these words? Simply this, people of God, all of life is to be lived for God and for his glory. What is the chief end of man, asks the Westminster Shorter Catechism? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thine, O God, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. This is not really a petition, this line. We're not asking God to do something. We're not praying that God would make that to be the case. We are simply blessing God that it is the case. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We first come across this prayer in the prayer that David prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when he wanted to dedicate all the materials that the people had very generously donated to build the temple. Sounds like when there was the big collection to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, doesn't it? When Moses said, hang on a minute, we've got nowhere to store the stuff and carry it all the rest of the way to Canaan, so please stop bringing it. Verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen anyone who will thereby be strengthened. Let's have a look at these things, these words, as we go through. This word kingdom, it means sovereignty. It means dominion. It speaks about the right and proper, the legal authority to reign. The kingdoms of men come and go. They may be legitimate, they may not, and yet they're established by God, but they come and they go. By the time of Christ, there had been the Minoans on Crete in 3000 BC, there had been the Hittites, there had been the great Egyptian empires, there had been the three empires that Daniel served under, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Persia proper, and after him was Greece. And Christ lived in the time of the fourth empire of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the empire of iron, Rome. And yet under this empire, stronger than any of the others before it, Christ and the early church said, yours, O God, is the kingdom and the sovereignty. And that is why the early church got into trouble with the Roman Empire. And brothers and sisters, I cannot help but think that the time is coming when we are going to get into trouble with our government in New Zealand too. I have expected it ever since the first Clark government, 20 years ago. And the time is surely drawing nearer. And we need to make up our minds that we are going to obey the Lord, come what may. We need to pray for the wisdom to know when the time is to stand up with defiance. We must never allow this note to be absent from our prayers, this line of adoration. Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he said, his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he wills in heaven and among the peoples of the earth. And we must continue to say the same thing. Since Jesus' day, we've seen Rome fall. That is not a prophecy for us as it was for the early Christians. Since then, we had the Holy Roman Empire, which grew up under Charlemagne in 800 and so forth. And then we've seen the great Chinese dynasties. We've seen Napoleon driven back to France and Hitler driven back to Germany by the Russian winter. Japan's rising sun has fallen again into the Pacific. The USSR has fallen. Great Britain is great no longer, and America will pretty soon rule the waves in her place no more. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. The same will happen to Islam, even if it does rise with its traditional bloody horror. And for that matter, China, whatever a new Chinese empire will look like. God's throne is in heaven still. He still reigns. And the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ persists. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God began to come. In Jesus Christ, Daniel's stone cut without hands, a kingdom not of man's making, came with power. It fell out of the heavens. It destroyed the dream of human universal dominion. And ever since, it has grown. So that in 313, thereabouts, it brought Rome to its knees. And how? Simply through the preaching of the gospel. For it is a spiritual kingdom, and it works by spiritual means. And it may well be doing the same to Chinese communism. And perhaps that is why Mr. Xi Jinping is reacting so viciously as he is. And so the church goes on because Christ promised that upon the rock of confession of faith in him, he will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have been privileged to live in an age when Christ has begun to reign upon the earth, and he must reign, he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting Psalm 8. And then comes the end, Paul goes on, when he delivers up the kingdom to his God and Father, when he has abolished all other rule and authority. And then when he has abolished the last enemy, death itself, the kingdom will have come in the full extent of its power, and God will be the acknowledged ruler over all, by all. But even right now, at this moment, he is sovereign. He has dominion. His is the kingdom now. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. John Chrysostom, the great Greek preacher, says this: if the kingdom is his, we have nothing to fear. For there is none who can oppose it or wrest from him the government. When Jesus says, thine is the kingdom, he shows that our antagonist is also subject to him, although so far as God permits, he makes opposition. For he is one of the number of God's servants, though he belongs to the guilty and wicked. And he will not venture in a single instance to attack a fellow servant unless he has received power to do so from the Lord of all. And we see that explicitly, of course, in the book of Job. in the first two chapters. Satan could do against Job only what he received permission to do. Thine is the kingdom. Secondly, thine is the power. The kingdoms of this world come and go because they have limited power. God's sovereignty over the world is not only legitimate, it's not only right, it's not only proper, but he has power to impose his sovereignty on the world, and he has that power eternally. And the word for power, of course, is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. God has absolute power over all his creatures, and they do only what he allows and empowers them to do, and in spite of what they might plan to do. I think it was 1902 when Queen Victoria died. And at her funeral, the Kaiser Wilhelm was present, and with his eye on an Anglo-German alliance, he whispered in the new King Edward's ear, "Eddie, not a mouse could stir in all Europe without our permission." But the Lord says the plans of a heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. And so we confess in Lord's Day 10 that all creatures are so completely not in Eddie and Willie's hands, but in the Lord's hand, that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Satan could not lift a finger against Job except God permitted him for his own purposes. And when it comes to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 4:27, the disciples confessing that in Jerusalem there were gathered together against God's holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever his hand and purpose predestined to take place. We may not understand these things too well, and they can be difficult to accept, especially when it comes to personal circumstances and sadnesses and griefs. And how the greatest crime in history could be at God's purpose. And I understand that. But we can surely see that God makes even the wickedness of man to praise him. Out of their most dastard wickedness came our salvation. What a beautiful irony. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Kingdoms come and go. Because even if they are legitimate, they lack the power to implement their authority. And so we carry on reading in 1 Chronicles 29. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen. Because all sovereignty and all power to implement that sovereignty belongs to God, therefore, thirdly, to God belongs all the glory. Now, what is glory? Well, it's quite a few things, actually. But in this context, and in particular, to recognize It means to recognise all the wonder and authority and power that God has and to praise him for it. As David went on, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." It means to recognise that God is true and faithful and trustworthy, that God is holy and righteous, and he is loving and the giver of life and full of grace. It means to praise him for it. It means to sing of it to God and to praise him in prayer and song. It means to tell others about it. As Peter says of us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been called to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. People of God, that's our great calling in this world. And above all, that's our great calling when we pray and when we sing. To pray and praise, yet all the while feeling unworthy to do so. As David felt that he and Israel were unworthy to offer these gifts as they had offered to build the temple, we ought also to feel unworthy to open our mouths in God's presence. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. And God is so gracious. He receives our prayer. He receives our praises. For he makes it worthy through the blood of his Son. And because through the blood of his Son he considers us and he has made us worthy, we may bring all our prayers to him with confidence. For his name and kingdom, and that his will be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. Also for our daily bread and all our daily needs. For forgiveness, for a forgiving spirit to others, and that he would keep us righteous, he would deliver us from temptation, and that he might not test us, but rather deliver us from evil. For we are weak. It is he alone who is strong. Verse 12. In your hand is power and might. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen. And let's just ask one final question. How does this doxology relate to the rest of the prayer? Maybe Jesus meant it especially to encourage us in our prayer against temptation and evil. Lord, the kingdom is yours. And whenever Satan and the world and the flesh attack me, they attack your kingdom, Lord. And they thus try to break your reign over me. They tempt me to opt out of your kingdom, but yours is the kingdom, the only kingdom. And therefore, Father, stop me from defecting. And yours is the power, O God. You are stronger than the strong man which Jesus bound. And you have bound him for this, figuratively speaking, 1,000 years between the first coming of Christ until the second. Yours is the power. And I claim that power to overcome this temptation and not defect from you. And yours is the glory, O God. And when we sin, your name is shamed in the world by your own people instead of being glorified. May we never give cause for your name to be shamed among unbelievers, O God. But maybe Jesus even meant it to encourage us in the whole prayer. And so it does. God is the great King. To him belong all riches. He is faithful and he is generous. He's powerful. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power of his that works in us. Ephesians chapter 3. And the kingdom and the power and the glory are forever and ever. As we sing in Psalm 102. You of old you founded the earth, O God, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. To him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for these reminders which we see are strung right through your word, which means to say they're not just strung through your word, but your people have confessed them right through history. And some, O God, have had to suffer terribly because of these truths and still do. And some were delivered. Others gave their lives to remain faithful to you, who gave your only begotten Son to die for us. So, Lord, give us courage and strength to go on living our lives in the light of your greatness and your glory. And continue to use us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.